Well, turn with me to the book of John, chapter 12. And as you're turning there, I do want to give praise to the Lord for how He has met some practical needs of the body in our camp adventure, to be specific. Lord, as we had worshiped Him in communion, we think of that grace that He has bestowed to us through the cross, and we give Him thanks for that. And sometimes some of you don't know some of the things that happen behind the scenes. And we had a little thing with camp that just happened. We were about probably 3 weeks ago. We were maybe 4 weeks ago. We were about 30 people short for our kind of commitment that we had made to Manzano, the place we're going to go for camp, and to be able to cover all the expenses. They don't really care how many people you bring, but you're committed for a certain amount of money. So we were kind of in a little bit of trouble needing more people and everything. Well, anyway, in that last time, the Lord has seen fit to grant us those campers that we needed. We have 96 people set up to attend camp. So therefore, and then through some fundraising and through generous donations, we were able to have the money we needed to pay the camp, which is tomorrow, to give them their check. We sent out something to the body, I think on Thursday, just a little request saying that we didn't have money in our budget this year to do shirts or the camp store, which is exciting things at camp. And I got a call about 2 hours after it hit out there on the internet, went to everyone's inboxes, and somebody was kind enough and generous enough to take care of that need. They called the church office, said they wanted to take care of all of that. So I just thought I'd pass that along to you. You don't see it in the bulletin because it was a need that was out there for like 2 hours and then taken care of. We just praise God for granting us that. And we want your prayers for camp as it's upcoming. So let's turn now back to John and read John 12. We'll be reading verses 1 through 19. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary, therefore, took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Jesus therefore said, "Let her alone, in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." The great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. On the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, and began to cry out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did, not understanding at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. And so the multitude who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, were bearing him witness. For this cause also the multitude went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. The Pharisees therefore said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Now let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come and listen to your word be expounded to us. We pray that all the hearts here would be open to learn what you have for us out of this passage. Be with Pastor Tim as he brings us the word. And Lord, thank you for all your provision for us in so many ways. In Jesus' name, amen.
As we always get the titles for our sermons from the scripture itself, this morning's sermon is entitled, Your King is Coming, and we'll begin with the introduction on your handout. And it says, in the passage before us, we have an event which is commonly referred to as the triumphant entry. And this event, church, is recorded in all four of the Gospels. This fact, that it's recorded four times over, serves to gather our attention. For we understand then, as the Spirit of God moved upon each one of the Gospel penmen to document this particular event, that we come then to an event that is momentous in the earthly life of Jesus. With this in mind, we can't help but notice that the Lord's participation in the triumphal entry, where he entered into Jerusalem with multitudes hailing him as the King of Israel, that it is a grand departure from his previous mode of operation. Before the triumphal entry, Jesus avoided such public displays and even for a time went so far as to prevent the broadcast of his identity and miracles. How do I say that? Well, we look to the scripture. When we find in Matthew chapter 8, when Jesus healed the man of leprosy, that he told the man saying, see that you tell no one. Many people believe that is Simon the leper of Bethany. And the reason we don't hear of Simon the leper previous of this is because Jesus told him not to tell anybody. In Matthew chapter 16, after Peter identified Jesus saying, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, he then warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Apparently, it was not time for such a proclamation. In Matthew chapter 17, we read that as Jesus and Peter and James and John were coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, that Jesus commanded them saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And then Mark chapter 5 tells us that when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from her illness, that he gave them strict orders that no one should know about it. Again, we take it that it was not yet time for the public to hear of the Lord's miraculous powers, as such would gather too much attention too soon. Perhaps you'll recall in August of 07, as we studied John chapter 6, that when the people saw Jesus perform the miracle of feeding the 5,000 people with the loaves and fishes, that they said, this is of truth the prophet who has come into the world. And Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him their king, withdrew to the mountain by himself alone. And then again in John chapter 10, when the Jews gathered around him, they were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are truly the Christ, tell us plainly. Even then, Jesus did not directly, verbatim, announce himself to be the Christ, but he told them to believe what his works proved about him as they bore witness to the truth of who he is. So in the 3 years of his public ministry, the Lord actually has been careful to avoid publicly declaring himself to be the Christ, thus avoiding the mass public recognition that would have followed. And why does he do that? Because, family, as soon as he stands before the officials and says, yes, I am the Christ, they'll accuse him of blasphemy, and he's going to the cross. He's going to go to the cross at his timing, not the world's timing. So he's put them off. But here then, in this morning's text, there is a pronounced modification in procedure as Christ goes from one who avoided an en masse public declaration of his messiahship and the publicity that would have it generated to one who actually orchestrated an en masse event whereby he was heralded as the Christ by the public. Why this change? Why this difference? The difference is that it is the Lord's hour. The time for Christ to die upon the cross approaches rapidly, whereas previous to this, it was not yet his hour. So letter A, Jesus determined the time in which he was to be crucified by orchestrating his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where he was publicly hailed by the multitudes as the Messiah. Of this, William Hendrickson writes, Jesus by no means Jesus, by means of his triumphal entry, definitely indicates that he lays his own life down, that he dies voluntarily. He takes matters into his own hands. He is forcing the issue. He deliberately plans a demonstration, fully realizing that as a result, the enthusiasm of the masses will enrage the hostile leaders at Jerusalem to such a degree that they will desire more intensely than ever to carry out their plot against him. Amen. Jesus said this, John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So we see that Jesus is acting at the will of the Father, carrying out things according to God's timetable, not the timetable of men. Letter B. In entering Jerusalem in this manner, Jesus is perfectly fulfilling the will of the Father, for Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And he said, I can do nothing on my own initiative. I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So this foreordained event, known as the triumphal entry, this event of our text was not for Christ's ego. If Christ Jesus were like a man who only desired the accolade of men, then he would have gone around bragging on himself, boasting of his miracles, and doing that early on. He wouldn't have waited till this point. But this triumphal entry was for the sole purpose of bringing about the eternal redemptive plan of God here in time and space. And that at the precise moment that the Father willed it. And I tell you, it wasn't off a day, it wasn't off an hour, it wasn't off a minute. At the precise moment that the Father willed it. In this event, Jesus sought not to gain the following of the people as a political figure, but to voluntarily cooperate with God in being delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, and nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, as Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. He entered Jerusalem, Jesus did, as he did, in submission to his Father's will. To review and bring us up to our text, at the first of John chapter 12, we find that Jesus came to the village of Bethany, where he raised Lazarus from the dead. There they held a supper in honor of him, and it was at this supper that Mary sacrificially worshiped the Lord by anointing him with a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard. Upon anointing him, she humbly and lovingly wiped his feet with her hair. This event served to reveal Judas Iscariot's wicked intentions whereby he would betray Jesus. And it also served as an opportunity for Jesus to predict to that crowd the nearness of his death and burial. Because the Passover was only 6 days away and many Jews were making their pilgrimage to Jerusalem, there was a great multitude of Jews in Jerusalem that learned that Jesus was in Bethany. So 6 days before the Passover, they came, not only for Jesus' sake, as the scripture says, but also that they might see Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. This brought the chief priests to consider then, not only how they were going to kill Jesus, as they had already determined to do, but how they might also put Lazarus to death. So the chief priests, the religious leaders of Jerusalem, who don't know the Lord at all, they're lost and their plot is growing. But Jesus, people are following him. He's rising up in attention. He's rising up and gathering more attention. And so the chief priests are threatened by this. And they're plotting, how can we put him to death? This then brings us to our text, verses 12 and 13. On the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. As it were, There was a multitude that came to Bethany to see Jesus and Lazarus. Then on the next day, upon hearing that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, there was another great multitude that had come to celebrate the Passover feast that went out to meet Jesus. So try to gather in the picture. As Jerusalem is 2 miles to the northwest of Bethany, and as a multitude had already come to Bethany, and now another multitude was going out from Jerusalem to meet him, these two multitudes of people converged on the Jericho Road on the southwestern slope of the Mount of Olives. As Matthew and Mark tell it, there were multitudes going before him and multitudes who followed after him. By historic estimates, these two crowds would have consisted easily of well over 100,000 people, with some estimates going as high as 1 million people. So this was a large, large crowd. I think if you said 10,000, I'd think that's a lot, right? But at least 100,000, if not up to a million people. Roman numeral 1. The great crowd that had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast went out to meet Jesus when they heard that he was coming to town from Bethany. With a multitude before him and another multitude following in tow, this was a grand parade like none we have ever seen. Those who went out to greet him would wait until he passed by, as you do in a parade, and then they would join the procession in following him. And then, of course, there were probably others, no doubt, who continually ran before him, waiting for him to come and then running ahead again. It was a grand celebration. Our text says that those who went out to meet him took the branches of palm trees. Now, Matthew chapter 21, verse 8 tells us that what they did with those palm branches. And it says, letter A, most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road to welcome and honor the Lord as he came into the city. The waving and lying of palm branches, which were plentiful in that day and still grow in abundance in that area, and the spreading of their outer garments was an act most commonly reserved for royalty and war heroes, victorious generals. The palm branch was a well-established symbol of national Jewish victory and triumph. So to wave them and to lay them before someone was to recognize that person as a royal victor, a national hero. As a parenthetical point of interest, when Rome crushed the Jewish revolts, they mocked the Jewish nation by minting their coins with the image of a palm branch, saying, Rome's the victor, the Jews aren't. And the Jews, having to use that coin, were reminded of it every time they exchanged a coin. The palm branch was a symbol of national Jewish victory and triumph. Now, besides paving his way with palm branches, letter B, those who went out to meet him began to cry out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Their cry, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel, was familiar to the people because it comes from their songbook. Psalm chapter 118, verses 25 and 26. And this particular psalm is a messianic psalm that speaks of the coming of the Lord, and it was commonly sung by the temple choir every morning during holidays such as the Passover feast. Now, if we went to Jerusalem today, we would want to visit the old city, and we would want to know where the temple was in relationship to the city of David. And we would see there how, when the choir sang up at the temple, that their voices would carry out throughout the valley, and all the people in the city would hear them singing. So this was a song, this Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel, that the people were very, very familiar with. Here they are, singing this messianic psalm in anticipation of the coming Messiah, and they're singing it, or shouting it out, as Jesus is coming into town. Number one, the word Hosanna is a transliteration of the Hebrew word which means save now. If we translate it, it means save now. If we transliterate it, take the Hebrew letters and put equivalent English letters to it, we come out with the word Hosanna. So the people were saying, save now. Give us salvation now. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? And then they said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Thus, on that day, as the people were crying out, they were implying that Jesus was the fulfillment of this messianic psalm, that he is the Messiah, come in the name of the Lord, sent by God, that he is the King of Israel. Number two, in other words, they were saying to Jesus, save us now, Christ Jesus, King of Israel. You are blessed, for we welcome you as the one come to us in the name, the power, and the might of the Lord. You are the Messiah sent from heaven to be our Savior. Save now. That the people referred to Jesus as the Messiah was not missed by the Pharisees. For when they heard the people's cry, the Pharisees commanded that Jesus rebuke his followers. And later, when the children began to cry out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, the chief priests and the scribes became indignant and rebuked the Lord. So it's widely understood, it's in the text, in their crying out, the multitudes were identifying Jesus as the Messiah. You're the one, Lord, who fulfills this scripture. But the question then comes, as far as Jesus being the Messiah, who was to save now, what did the multitude mean by this? Save them from what? What did they think the Messiah would save them from? What was their intention? That's what we have to understand. Let us see. Though we hold to the fact that there were many who actually did believe in him, it is safe to say that the people, including the true disciples, thought that Jesus was going to save them from Rome by establishing his kingdom in Jerusalem right then and there, and that by overthrowing the Roman government. And then number one, they were not expecting, nor on most counts desiring, a personal savior. Now I'll stop there. Remember who these people are. This is the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, and they know they're the chosen of God. And so they think their way into heaven is made because of their bloodline. They're not looking for a personal savior. In their mind, they're the chosen of God. They're all saved. They're looking for a national savior. So they were not expecting, nor on most counts desiring, a personal savior who would save them from their sin. But they were expecting a national savior, whereby the nation would be delivered, saved from Roman rule and oppression, whereby the sovereign earthly nation of Israel would be forever established. In recognizing Jesus as the Messiah, they did the right things in welcoming him, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. But many did the right things with wrong intentions. Hear this. Many did the right things for the wrong reasons. This is why many of these who honored the Lord on this day would in a few days hence cry out for his crucifixion. They saw Jesus as a political Messiah, a savior of the nation, kind of as we do in our own elections. They saw him as a political Messiah rather than the personal Messiah that he is, the Savior of the soul. We ask this question then, how did Jesus receive this right inaction with wrong intent welcome? How did he receive this right action with coming from hearts that weren't right? Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44 says, and when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the day of your visitation. So here they are doing the right things with the wrong intent, and Christ very well knows it. He is heartbroken over it. Here he is coming into town. They're cheering. 100,000 people or more, they're cheering. They're waving palm branches. They're celebrating. And Jesus says, you don't understand. You don't recognize the time of your visitation. So Jesus received this triumphal welcome with a broken heart. You know, if you've been around here for any time at all, you've heard me speak on Palm Sunday. And I actually get frustrated at all the churches that celebrate Palm Sunday. They have Jesus come in waving and smiling, being happy. They never show him crying. The biblical account is when he saw the city, he wept. He was broken because they were following him, most of them, for the wrong reasons. It was not true worship. So Jesus receives this triumphal welcome with a broken heart. For the praises of the deceived multitude were not true praises. If one desires to worship the Lord, they must worship him in spirit and in truth. And being deceived, the many did not worship according to truth, but for ill reason. Those who were deceived did not worship Christ because he is the Messiah, but because they thought he was going to liberate the nation from Rome. In Jesus failing to liberate them from Rome as they had expected that week at that time, the many would turn upon him. Number two, though many hailed him as the Messiah, soon they would realize that he didn't come on their terms, and they would turn against him. Thus, the many never really did believe him to be the Messiah. Many of these who ushered Jesus in with praise would soon send him out with scorn. Many of these who received him as the Messiah would soon send him out broken as an imposter. Their motivations are wrong. Let me tell you, if you will receive Jesus as your Lord, you will receive him on his terms, not yours. He is Lord and God. Amen? Now I say again, that there were true believers there who, even though they thought he would free the nation from Rome, they did still rightly worship him as the Messiah, because we know this, because when he didn't free them from Rome, they still believed in him. When others were crucifying him, they still trusted him. True faith does not fail. But vast majorities of these multitudes did not believe in him, and hailed him as the Messiah only as they wished he would use his miraculous power to free them from Roman rule. So this triumphal entry, as many refer to it, was not a moment of victory where the multitudes believed in Jesus, but it was a heart-wrenching ordeal for the Lord by which he was grieved for the deceived peoples. Jesus participated in this for the purpose of fulfilling the will of the Father. This triumphal entry was ordained to precipitate the Lord's crucifixion, to bring it on. This triumphal entry would be that which God would use to lead to the Lord's brutal murder. With a terribly flawed understanding, the multitudes went out to meet him and began to cry, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Verses 14 and 15 then. And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Jesus found the young donkey by way of sending his disciples ahead to get the animal. Matthew 21 tells us that as they were approaching Jerusalem, Jesus sent two of his disciples into a village where they would immediately find a donkey and her colt tied. Jesus instructed the disciples to untie them and to bring them to him, saying, "And if anyone says something to you or objects, 'Why are you taking these animals?' you shall say to them, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately they will send the animals with you." Letter D. Jesus sat on a donkey and rode it into Jerusalem. Now, this is no small thing, because this fulfills Scripture. Every word, every line in the Bible is important. And the church says, amen. As our text states, and Matthew confirms, saying that this took place, that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, gentle, and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Number one, by riding the donkey, the Lord fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. For Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Thus, Jesus fulfilled all messianic prophecy to perfection. Number two, A.W. Pink wrote, "Momentous hour was this. Israel's true king, David's son and Lord, now officially presented himself to the nation. What then was Christ's chief purpose in presenting himself to Israel as their king? The immediate answer is to meet the requirements of God's prophetic word. Jesus did this to fulfill the Scripture. And let us take note, Jesus came as king in humility, mounted on a donkey. Beloved, war heroes, conquering warriors, did not ride into the city on a donkey, but on a horse. Addressing this issue, MacArthur writes, "If Jesus had been the conquering warrior the people were looking for, a war horse would have been a more appropriate mount. By choosing to ride a donkey, however, Jesus entered Jerusalem as the humble priest, prince of peace. The symbolism of his humility was lost to the crowd." With these events before the disciples and John being one of the disciples, he humbly then adds this comment, verse 16, "These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him." How interesting. Though the disciples, of course, except for Judas, truly did believe in Jesus, knowing him to be the Messiah, they nevertheless initially missed the significance of this entire event. They too thought that Jesus was going to ride into Jerusalem to overthrow the Roman establishment and to establish his kingdom there forever. This was their mindset then, and even after Jesus was crucified and rose again, it was their mindset. For they said in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, that they were asking Jesus, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" This is what they had in mind. But God is faithful because he brings all things back to the remembrance. Letter E. It was only after Jesus was glorified, having been lifted up on the cross, died and rose from the dead and arose into the heavens, that the disciples remembered that these things, that is the events of that day, were written, prophesied of him. And that they, the multitudes, had done these things to him, greeting him with palm branches and cries of messianic praise. It came about for the disciples as Jesus promised, for he told them that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father would send in his name, that he would teach them all things and bring to the remembrance all that he said to them. John chapter 14, verse 26, we'll study it before long. Now as we turn to verse 17, some have said these verses seem out of place. But what John does here is he specifically tells us why so great a crowd went out from Jerusalem. And in doing so, he gives us this reason why they came out to meet him and really shows what was in the people's heart. So verse 17, "And so the multitude who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, were bearing him witness. those who were with Jesus, that is, who were there when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, as he called Lazarus out of the tomb that he'd been in, sealed in for 4 days, were bearing witness of Jesus. That is, over and over again, they were giving eyewitness testimony to the great miracle Jesus performed. Verse 18, for this cause, because of that testimony, also the multitude went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. They were sign seekers. Now, we may wonder why John writes this, but John is making a point, and this is it, that many who went out to meet Jesus went out not so much because they believed he was the Messiah and therefore loved him and were committed to him, but because he had worked a great miracle and that drew their interest. Roman numeral 2. Those who were eyewitnesses of the Lord raising Lazarus from the dead repeatedly bore him witness. It was only on account of the miracle that Jesus performed that many were motivated to go out to meet him. F.F. Bruce wrote, one who could summon a dead man back to life would certainly be able to deliver the holy city from the yoke of Caesar. And MacArthur comments, John's note that the people flocked to see Jesus because they heard that he had raised Lazarus from the dead reveals the superficial nature of their faith. Did you hear that? He's right on. This reveals the superficial nature of their faith. And beloved, superficial faith is not saving faith. It misses the mark. MacArthur goes on. Their desire was that Jesus would accept the role of political ruler and military deliverer that they expected of the Messiah. They probably reasoned that since he had the power to raise to life one who had been dead for 4 days, he could surely use that power to free them from the yoke of Roman oppression. As was the case with so many other crowds that followed Jesus, this one consisted chiefly of thrill seekers. Do you remember in the past? Some followed him for the food. Right? They followed them for different reasons. These are thrill seekers. By weekend, MacArthur continues, by weekend, when it became obvious that Jesus was not going to be the political Messiah they expected, the people followed the lead of the Pharisees and the other leaders in rejecting him. Many of the same voices that shouted Hosanna at the triumphal entry must have screamed crucify him on Good Friday. As I said earlier, in their hailing Jesus as the Messiah, they did the right things, but for the wrong reason. Many not caring for their spiritual condition, not recognizing their own sinfulness, will follow Jesus in self-interest, expecting him to do them some kind of an earthly favor. But how quickly they turn against him when they realize that he will not meet their fallen, self-centered expectations. Sometimes we find people in the church, maybe they've quit coming to church, or maybe they seem discouraged, and we talk to them and say, how's your walk with the Lord? Well, not very good, Pastor. We appreciate the honesty, don't we? Not very good, Pastor. Why? What's wrong? You know, I prayed for something, God didn't give it to me. Well, first of all, let's understand who God is. In simple words, let me put it this way. He's God. We're not. And God doesn't have to do a single thing that we ask him. If God owes us anything, it's not what we want. If he gives us anything good, it's from his benevolent nature. It's a favor. He owes us nothing pleasant, nothing good. How many in the church come to church, call themselves Christians, thinking that God will give them a bunch of earthly favors, and then when they don't realize them, they turn their back on God? Let me tell you, if you're coming to church thinking that God is this big grandpa in the sky who's just going to pour out gifts to you and give you all the things you ask, well, then get yourself a bottle and rub it. Maybe you'll get a genie out of it. God is to be glorified because he sits on the throne above heaven and earth, and he doesn't have to do a single thing we ask. We serve him. He loves us, and he serves us out of his kindness, but not because he has to, and not because he owes a man anything. So I say again, and I repeat this, not caring for our spiritual condition, not recognizing our own sinfulness, many will follow Jesus in self-interest, expecting him to do some kind of earthly favor. And then how quickly we will turn against him when we realize that he will not meet our fallen, self-centered expectations. Let us learn from this also then. We cannot get saved for the wrong reason. I've told the story before, bears repeating. A few years ago, we were told of another congregation here in town that had a men's retreat. And at the men's retreat, they brought up successful businessmen. And one after another, the businessmen said, "You know what I've learned? If you follow God, he'll bless your business. Since I've been following God, I've made so much more money. My business has prospered. If you'll get saved, Jesus will, you know, fill your pocket full of money." In Tim Matchell terms, the dough is going to roll in. "Come, follow Jesus. You'll have a load of money. Your bank account will swell." And so at the end of the meeting, they say, "Now everybody who wants to accept Jesus as your Savior, come forward." Well, of course, 100% of the men stand up and they come forward. But beloved, if you're getting saved so that Jesus will swell your bank account, you didn't get saved. Where is the confession of sin? Where is the humility? Where do we deny ourselves and follow him? The question is, if you've got a bank account or don't have a bank account, will you love him? Do you still see him as the Lord and God and Savior of all mankind? Do you worship him as the God over all? That's the question. So let us learn from this. You cannot get saved for the wrong reasons. If one gets saved because they hear that the Lord promises them material wealth or good health or any other earthly thing, while they neglect the true condition of their sin-filled soul before the holy God, then truly they have not trusted in the Lord for the salvation of their soul, and thus they just aren't saved, and they will soon fall away. To be saved, one must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in light of that truth, one must recognize that they are a sinner in need of the Savior and receive Jesus as the Savior who gave his life for them. The one who truly believes these things, trusting in Christ, will never fall away. You can't get saved for the wrong reasons. You can't cushion salvation so it's palatable for people. You just have to tell them the way the Bible puts it. Early on in our ministry here at Heritage, a young man from another congregation asked me if he could come to our church and preach. And I said, "You're welcome to come and preach. Let me tell you what we do. We do expository preaching. We open up the Word and say," and he says, "Oh man, that's a lot of work." I said, "Well, yeah, it is a lot of work." He said, "I think it's too much work for me." I said, "Then probably this probably isn't the place for you." And he said, "When you preach the Word of God, doesn't it turn people off?" Dear Lord. Yes, as a matter of fact, it does. It turns many people off, but not the saved. The saved might even hear something they don't want to hear, but they'll cling to it. They'll hold to it. Amen? Beloved, if you're going to lead people to Christ, you got to tell them the gospel. You're a sinner, you're lost, you're on your way to hell. There's one solution, Jesus Christ. He's the Savior, he gave his life. Why did his life count? Because he's the Son of God. He lived a perfect life, he died on the cross. But he also rose again. He sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. If you will believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Confess your sin, trust in him. We have to tell the truth. We can't water it down. There is no such thing as a watered down gospel. It has to come forth in power. Amen? Well, Jesus didn't enter the city on their terms, the multitude's terms, as a national political savior. But he entered the city on his terms, doing his Father's will by fulfilling the prophecy and encouraging the Pharisees to crucify him. Literally, Jesus entered into Jerusalem in this manner that the Pharisees might see to his crucifixion. Thus, Jesus laid down his life, freely delivering himself into the hands of godless men. This triumphal entry served to distress the Pharisees all the more, as verse 19 says, "The Pharisees therefore said to one another, 'You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him.'" Letter A, the Lord's triumphal entry served to cause the anxiety of the Pharisees to rise, which in turn made them more anxious to kill him, just as they purposed in their hearts to do. William Hendrickson paraphrased the Pharisees' thoughts, writing, "You see, you are gaining nothing by your delay." Now, the Pharisees, 2 months before, had wanted to kill him and were looking for him. But during the Passover season, they didn't want to kill him. Why? Too many people in Jerusalem. There might be a revolt. Read the story. But they were forced to it by the hand of God. So, again, they were saying, "You see, you are gaining nothing by your delay. Something has to be done and done quickly or it will be too late." And then, church, by the providential workings of God, through the Lord's triumphal entry, the Pharisees would do something about Jesus by week's end. Listen to the scripture. Proverbs 16:9 says, "The mind of the man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand." Isaiah said, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, 'Surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so will it stand.'" And then he said, "Declaring the end from the beginning, 'My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure.'" And Daniel 4:35 says that God does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What hast thou done?" The triumphal entry was a device of God by which he brought on the crucifixion of our Lord just as he willed. God planned this event to precipitate Christ's crucifixion, bringing about God's redemptive plan for mankind. And so we say, praises be to God. Amen. Application. As the scripture teaches, there comes a day when Christ will come again. As the scripture says, your king is coming, and so will he come again. But this time, he will not return on a colt as a humble savior. But as Revelation 19 foretells, he will return in judgment, riding the white horse as the mighty conqueror. The question is, are you ready for his return? Have you believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ? I am not asking, do you do the right things? For many attempt to do the right things so that they will be right. But beloved, you need to be right with the Lord, then you'll do the right things. We do not move so that we will be alive. But because we're alive, we move. We do not do the right things so we'll be saved. But if we're saved, we're going to do the right things. Amen? I'm asking this, are you ready? Are you saved? Have you believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Letter A, while many trust him for earthly fallen things such as riches and health, the true question is, do you truly believe that Jesus is the Christ? And have you trusted in him for the salvation of your soul? Have you recognized him to be the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? And in so doing, have you confessed your sinfulness to him? And in receiving his forgiveness, have you come to obey him? Are you ready? For the King is coming again to rule and reign in righteousness, as Christ himself declared. You must be ready. Are you ready? Would you bow your heads, please? As your heads are bowed, but before I pray, I would like to speak to you just for a moment. We have to be ready for the Lord's return. Not only do we not know the hour that He will return, but we do not know the hour that He will come to us individually. We must be ready. We must be ready. So I ask you to examine yourself to see if you are of the faith. Consider these questions. I ask them of myself also. Why am I following Jesus? For what reason do I worship Him? Beloved, if we follow Him and we worship Him for a reason other than that He is the Christ, we'd better be careful. We'd better check our hearts. Because He is the Christ, He is worthy of all praise and worship. Whether He ever died for us or not, He is worthy of all praise and worship. Whether we have food on the table, whether we have clothes on our back, whether we have shelter over our head, is immaterial. Christ is the Lord God, and He is worthy of all praise and worship. Let us get it straight in our heart and mind. Because Jesus is the Christ, we should believe in Him, and indeed we must believe in Him. Give your life to Him. Worship Him. Come to Him in faith, believing, confessing your sin. Surrender your life to Him, and know then that you are ready for the day He returns again. Our Heavenly Father, we praise You for Your good word, and we thank You, Lord, for the work that You have done within us. I thank You, Lord, for these good people as they are so patient in listening to Your word. I thank You, Heavenly Father, for their hunger for Your word and their great desire for truth. Lord, may now it be that Your truth has taken root within our heart, and may it bear much good fruit. May it be, O Lord, that if there were any of us who were like the crowd on that day, that we were just coming to church and giving in the offerings and singing the songs as thrill seekers, that we would repent of that. Lord, that we would check the things we do and then ask, why do we do them? And Lord, if we see that we're doing some of the right things, but we're doing them for the wrong reasons, may we repent of our sin and turn. And may we do all things to Your glory, that You would be honored, because You are the Christ. May it be that we surrender our lives to You completely, that we love You and serve You and glorify You no matter what our circumstance. Then, Lord Jesus, I want to thank You that on that day that You rode into Jerusalem, and as so many in the crowd falsely worshiped You, and Lord, even as You wept, we thank You today that You did that to fulfill the Father's will. For through the Father's plan, we have come to know You and have come to know what it is to be saved from our sin and to be at peace with You. We thank You, Lord, by Your will You have made us ready. May we glorify You in all things. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Let us live our life to His glory, honoring Him in all things. Amen. May God bless you as you go your way today. I trust that you'll take the word of the Lord with you, that you'll consider the things that you heard, that you'll reread the story. You'll consider what Christ is saying to you through it, and you'll apply it to your life, and you'll live a right life before Him. May God be glorified. Amen. God bless you as you go your way today.